appreciate Jeff singing that song for us. What a great truth. You know, the love of God and the shedding of our Savior's blood as He died on the cross for our sins. It's a song apt to this week. This Sunday begins what in the matter of kind of the church calendar or, you know, our kind of our annual observances of things, marks what is sometimes called the Passion Week. And today is referred to by many as Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus entered into Jerusalem triumphantly, presenting Himself as King. And for our church, we've also dubbed this Fresh Start Sunday, just kind of a time to try to have us, you know, get out of the doldrums of winter and get things going afresh and anew at this time of year. So let me just welcome those who are visiting with us today. It's a blessing having you here with us, and look forward to the chance to get better acquainted with you. I'm going to go ahead at this time and dismiss our junior church. And if you're visiting here with us, this is a program for up children up through grade 4. So young folks up through grade 4, you can be dismissed with the Askenazes here over to my left. And at the conclusion of the service, they'll be brought back to the lobby, and you can pick up your young folks there. We're going to explore a passage this morning that relates to this matter of Palm Sunday. So let me ask you, if you would, to turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, this can be found on page 1372 in the pew Bibles. I appreciate your continued prayers for my mom and for my wife Becky's mom, as my mom has just been recovering from a septic infection that frankly almost claimed her life. And it's been a slow recovery, kind of a long one, but she's making progress, and we're thankful for that. And I appreciate your continued prayers for her. And then my wife's mom had a knee replacement surgery here about the same time my mom went in the hospital. And so any of you who have experienced that or known someone who has experienced that, you know that that's a long recovery as well. So we would appreciate your ongoing prayers for them. I'm also thankful for those of you who prayed for Becky and my daughter Joanna as they drove to Minnesota to visit our moms this past week over the course of spring break. And as my wife was back on the farm in which she grew up, I was thinking about the town about 12 miles from there where I grew up. The town was called Ortonville, Minnesota. And the population then, it's a little smaller now, but the population when I was a young person was about 3,000 people, okay? Just for some context, some of you young folks here go to Downers South High School, okay? You have more students in your high school than we had in our entire town, okay? I think there's 3,100 students at Downers South High School. And so this was a small community. And one of the things that the community rallied around all the time in the fall was the football season. You know, every Friday night there was a game. Half of them, as you might expect, would be home. Half of them would be away. But when they were home games, it wasn't just the student body that came out. It wasn't just the parents that came out. Pretty much the whole community turned out. It was just a community event. Both football and basketball tended to be that way, but football especially. You know, and we had a marching band in our school, and they marched at halftime, and we had a pep band that played during the game, and we had people lining the sidelines, and the bleachers filled with people there on those cold, brisk Minnesota Friday evenings, cheering their team. We were the Trojans, okay? And I must confess, you know, in our Christian school, our rival is Schaumburg. Their colors are orange and black. You know, the Trojans, we were orange and black too. So that's always a point of cognitive dissonance to me. You know, how do you deal with that? You know, do I maintain my loyalty to the orange and black or not? But anyway, you know, this was what our community rallied around on Friday nights. And the biggest game of the year, okay, those of you who grew up in small towns, maybe this was true in the suburban schools too, but the biggest game of the year was the, not Thanksgiving, homecoming. Homecoming game, okay? Thanksgiving is big in pro sports, okay? Not so much in high school football, okay? But homecoming. And we would devote a whole week of activities to homecoming, right? And there would be pep rallies, and there would be the coronation of the homecoming king and the homecoming queen. Now, some of you young people, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Pastor, as cool as you are, I'll bet you were the homecoming king, okay? I hate to burst your bubble, but I wasn't always this cool, okay? In fact, there was even a time when I was known as the fun sponge. And we had 106 kids in our graduating class. And you know, as homecoming kings go, I was probably about number 105. And my wife is saying, oh, really? Well, who was number 106? But now, just as a data point, okay, my wife, she probably doesn't want me to share this with you, but my wife was one of the four finalists for Homecoming Queen. So you can draw whatever conclusions you want to from all of that. But it was a big-time stuff in rural Minnesota, you know, that homecoming week and the homecoming game. And there was a lot of hype, and there was a lot of anticipation, and there was a lot of excitement, and there were grand and glorious expectations for the outcome of that game. Kind of like some of the college basketball teams these days, right? They have grand expectations for that game, but, you know, it doesn't always work out that way. And I remember one year in the homecoming game, and, you know, athletic directors are supposed to be astute enough to pick the right opponents for homecoming. But there was one year when we just got slaughtered. Okay, I don't remember who we played. Maybe it was Granite Falls. I don't know. But we got killed in that game. You know, and all those expectations came to naught, and people were demoralized. Some didn't know how to deal with it. You know, it's one thing to lose a close game, but this wasn't even close, and it was homecoming. You know, so all the excitement and all the anticipation culminated in a big bust. And among the student body, people dealt with it in different ways. You know, some were frustrated. Some made excuses. Some blamed whomever it was, the ref or whatever it was. You know, some said, we'll get them next year. And you say, well, that's an amusing story, Pastor. What's your point? And my point is this. People struggle when their expectations aren't met. You know, especially when those expectations are desirable, especially when those expectations are big and grandiose, especially when they are public. And under those kinds of circumstances, sometimes people kind of get turned upside down when things don't go as they expected. And folks, that's what happened in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. A man rode into town during a time of celebration. And most of the people figured he was going to lead Israel to freedom from the tyranny of Rome. And they speculated that he was the promised one that they'd read about in the Scripture. And they hoped that he was the leader that they had been waiting for. And so they heralded his arrival. And they celebrated his entry into Jerusalem. Well, of course, the man I'm speaking of is the Lord Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, as the Bible sometimes refers to him. And the event I'm referring to has been referred to by Christians for years as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's also called Palm Sunday because the crowds celebrated Jesus' arrival by waving palm branches. So our text this morning is going to be the first 11 verses in Matthew 21. So you follow along here as I read these verses. It says, and when they, and the they here is Jesus and his disciples, when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and they were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass, a donkey, find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. And straightway he will send them. Verse 4. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon a donkey, and the colt, the foal of, literally, a she-donkey. And the disciples went, and they did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the ass and the colt, and they put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. Verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees. We know those to be palm branches. And they strawed them in the way. In other words, they laid them down. The palm branches were strewn along the path there that Jesus was riding on that donkey. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Verse 10 says, and when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. They were stirred up. They were taken aback by all the commotion, by all the adulation. And they were saying, who is this? And the multitude, that is those who were walking with him, said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now, folks, if you kind of try to put yourself into that scenario, it's quite an exciting situation, isn't it? Right? I mean, when we had our homecoming, we had a homecoming parade. Oh, this was a far bigger and better parade than that. You know, here were all these pilgrims heading to Jerusalem, and here is this one Jesus, and they begin to get this glimpse that maybe He is the one. And so they all gather, and they're worshiping Him, and they're praising Him, and they're rejoicing, and they're excited as they make this walk of maybe 2, maybe 3 miles down the side, down the western slope of the Mount of Olives, and through the Kidron Valley, and then on to the city of Jerusalem. And yet, you know, in comparison to that, as hard as it may seem for us to believe, many of those same people who were saying, Hosanna, who were saying, Blessed is He who cometh in the name of the Lord, who were saying, Hosanna, thou Son of David, many of those same people will be calling for Jesus' execution less than a week later. And you know, if you think about it, you might wonder, what accounts for this incredible turn of events all in less than a week? Maybe you've asked yourself that question. You know, if this was the triumphal entry of Jesus as king, then why did they crucify their king at the end of the week? It's a good question. You know, if this is such a glorious Sunday for believers in Jesus, what goes wrong such that by Friday, or some would say Thursday, Jesus is Himself betrayed by some of His own disciples. He's arrested by the high priest guard. He's accused by a coalition of His own religious leaders. He's tried by the Roman governor. He's sentenced to die the death of a common criminal. And then He's crucified outside the city walls to the mocking of that crowd. You know, here He is being heralded as the King. And just 5 days later, He's betrayed, He's arrested, He's accused, He's tried, He's condemned, and He's crucified. How can that be? You know, whatever explanation we come to, and we'll try to answer that to some degree here this morning, we need to realize this from the outset, folks. Jesus did not come to meet people's expectations. He came to meet their needs. Their real needs. Their true needs. Not just their desires and their wants and what they were looking for. He came to meet their needs. And that's the heart of what I want us to consider this morning. That Jesus didn't come to meet people's expectations. He came to meet their greatest need. Now, Jesus came as a king, yes, but not the kind of king that the people expected. Because He didn't come to meet their expectations. He came to meet their greatest need. He didn't come to slay their enemies and make their lives easier. He came to serve and to give His life a ransom so that they could be forgiven and so that they could have eternal life. He didn't come to meet their expectations. He came to meet their greatest need. And you know, folks, if we think about that statement, it's utterly true in the context of ancient Jewish history. You know, it's true in the context of the nation of Israel. But it's equally true in the context of every person's life individually then and now. Jesus really isn't interested in meeting your expectations. Rather, He wants to meet your greatest need. Because He's not the kind of king that people expect. So that's the title of this message this morning. And I framed it as a question, what kind of king did you expect? Before we continue here, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for just the glorious truths that we find in the gospel. We're thankful for this account that we're reading about this morning, where Jesus indeed presented Himself as the Messiah, as the King of Kings, as the King of the Jews, as one who had come to deliver them, one who had come to bring peace, to bring reconciliation with God. And yet, Father, many people then and now, it's not what they're looking for. They're looking for an easier life. They're looking for political sympathy. They're looking for relief from this problem or that problem. Father, I'm thankful that the Word of God makes it clear that Jesus came not to respond to people's expectations, but to meet their great need for a Savior. So I pray, Father, that You'd guide my words and thoughts this morning as we consider these verses. Pray that You would, by Your Spirit, illumine them in the hearts of those gathered here. I pray for believers that they'd be encouraged. I pray for any who are here who've never trusted Christ as their Savior, that they would realize that Jesus came to be their King too. If they would turn to Him in saving faith, they will receive forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. So we just commit this time to You, ask You to accomplish Your purposes here in our midst by Your power. by the leading of your Spirit. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just think for a few minutes about the significance of this particular event. And there's just a lot of things that draw my attention to what an important and significant thing it is. Now, everything in the Bible is significant. Everything in the Bible is important, but there are some things that are particularly crucial to our understanding about certain truths God wants us to take away. And this is one such passage. The account of the triumphal entry is included in detail in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's not true for everything. Of course, the crucifixion is in all four, resurrection is in all four, certain other events are in all four, but there are many things that one Gospel writer will tell us about, another one won't. So those where we find it in all four Gospels, we know that God wants to make it very, very clear to us that this is something we should take note of, that something critical is about to happen. Another observation I would make is this. As you read this story, one impression that overwhelms me at least, probably strikes you as well, is that Jesus is directing everything that happens on this Palm Sunday. Now, up to this point in his life, you know, we read those gospel accounts of different things, and Jesus is responding to actions or questions or requests or accusations of others. You know, now, yes, God is sovereign and all of this is in the providence of God, and Christ knows what is going to unfold. But it just seems like up to this point, he just kind of goes along the path that God leads him on, and folks come to him and things come up and he responds to those particular occasions. But this occasion, Jesus, in a premeditated sense, if you will, Jesus has a plan and he arranges these circumstances. He's going to arrange the Last Supper too, but he arranges these circumstances very, very precisely. You know, it doesn't involve sick people coming to him for healing. There's no scribes and Pharisees there yet confronting him. There's no storms to still. There's no dead men to raise. He just recently raised Lazarus from the dead, and boy, wasn't that the buzz in Jerusalem. But that was in the past now. There were no questions to answer. Nobody just walks in and confronts him with something. Nothing comes to him this time. What Jesus does here, he does with specific intent, and he does of his own accord, and he does so with painstaking premeditation. And I would suggest that no one expects him to do what he does. And along those lines, let me say also that never before in the Gospels have we seen Jesus do anything to promote a public demonstration. You know, probably the closest thing would have been his baptism. But yes, there were crowds that followed him, and there were people that gathered around to hear him preach and teach, and there were people that thronged him because they needed healing or wanted to see a miracle or whatever. But Jesus never sought to promote himself. He never sought to draw the crowds to him, you know, by saying, "Come, I'm the king." In fact, quite the contrary. You know, he would say things like, "See that you tell no man." When he would perceive that they were coming to make him king, he would slip away from them because his time had not yet come. But now it's come. And now Jesus has some very specific things that he is seeking to accomplish. He is going to present himself at this point as the Messiah, as the King of the Jews. He wants people to see that that indeed is who he is. He presents himself as a king, but not the kind of king that they expected. Not the kind of king that has the agenda that they expected. Rather than promoting popularity, we see Jesus really courting danger and doing so deliberately and with a calculated purpose. And folks, that purpose is the cross. Jesus understands that these accolades are the thing that are going to lead to the cross. That's not something you'd expect from a king. Let me just touch on a few background thoughts to this particular event. Historians suggest that during the annual Passover celebration, the population of Jerusalem swelled from its normal of about maybe 50,000 people to somewhere around at least 500,000 people as the pilgrims came in to gather there for the feast, for the festival, to worship there together. There's an ancient Jewish historian named Josephus. He lived back in the first century. And he said that some years it was as many as 3 million people that would come to Jerusalem. If you've ever been in even modern Jerusalem, we're not talking about a particularly big city geographically. So you put even 500,000 people, let alone 3 million people, in that square footage, and you've got a city that is literally crawling with people. And you know what? The buzz amongst those people is Jesus. Is he going to come? What's he going to do? What's he going to say? They'd heard about the raising of Lazarus, and they wanted, you know, who is this guy? What is going on? That was kind of the center of attention at this particular festival season. But now every festival season like that, the Romans were cautious, you know, because what you had here was some Jewish people who did not appreciate the rule of Rome. We can understand that. But they particularly didn't appreciate it. You know, some peoples kind of adjusted to it, but most of the Jews had a tough time with that. And because there were all these prophecies about a coming deliverer, about a Messiah, well, that means that Jewish politics were interconnected with their religious beliefs. So that made it all the more passionate and fervent, and it had to do with how God would respond to them. And then there was a history of Jewish uprisings against Rome. And there was even a group called the Zealots, you know, who were zealous to bring about rebellion against Rome. So because of all these things, the Romans realized that, you know what, when you bring together 500,000 or 1,000,000 or 3,000,000 of these Jewish people, and it's a heightened time of festival and their anticipation of their national identity, you know, this is a time when perhaps an uprising could happen. And so what was customary was that the Roman governor and a segment of his army would come for the time of the festival and take up their residence in Jerusalem, you know, to be able to be there available to keep the peace if that was needed, in order to be able to watch what was going on. Now, many of us tend to think that Pilate lived in Jerusalem, okay? He didn't. Pilate actually lived, and his headquarters and his army's base of operation was in Caesarea. That's the Caesarea by the sea, along the Mediterranean Sea. Okay, so let me do this map backwards. You've got Jerusalem here. The Mediterranean Sea would be over here. Am I doing that right? Yes, on your left, okay? And so Caesarea would be to the north and west, about 80 miles up here along the coast. And so before any of these times of festival, when there would be the large Jewish population, the governor would take a group of troops and they would ride into the city. And they would do it as somewhat of a show of force, just to remind the inhabitants there that we are here, we're going to keep the peace, there's not going to be any rebellion, there's not going to be any uprising. So picture this, picture Pontius Pilate leading Roman soldiers, some on horseback, some on foot. He'd have been on a white horse. Each soldier was clad in leather armor that would have been polished to a high gloss. Each centurion had on his head a hammered metal helmet that would gleam in the sunlight. And they'd carry their swords. And they'd carry their shields. And they'd carry either a spear or a bow, depending upon their particular role. And some historians speculate that Pilate had entered the city this very same morning. I don't know if that's true. It's certainly possible. But whether it was that morning, or whether it was a few mornings prior to this, there would have been, in the memory, in the remembrance of these Jewish people, this Roman cavalcade, if you will, riding into the city in a show of power and authority the way kings always did. Now, Pilate wasn't a king, but he was a representative of the king. He was the emperor's representative as the governor there in Judea. And that's what you expected of kings. And Jesus makes a calculated entrance from the other side of the city, from the east. And it's a very different entrance than what you'd expect from a king. Because Jesus comes riding on a donkey. And there's a reason for that. Okay, the story of the triumphal entry really begins with a donkey. Most of us have been familiar with how Jesus, you know, sent his disciples to a neighboring village. We think it's probably Bethphage, with instructions to bring back a donkey. I wonder if you noticed here, as we read in Matthew's account, that the disciples actually brought back two donkeys. Okay, there was a mother and her young colt, her foal, which had never been ridden. And Jesus rides into Jerusalem actually on the young donkey. And we aren't sure exactly what was the place of the other, but maybe the mom was tied to the young donkey and they led the mom so that the little donkey would follow along with them. I don't know. But Jesus is riding on that colt, that foal of an ass, and he is seated there on the cloaks of some of his followers, riding into the city that way. And Matthew tells us that by riding a donkey into Jerusalem, Jesus was fulfilling an ancient prophecy of Zechariah. And this prophecy is found in Zechariah chapter 9. I'll read it to you in a minute. It's right before the book of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. And the words that I'm going to read in Zechariah were written more than 500 years earlier. In fact, almost 600 years. And they predict that when Messiah comes to Israel, he'll come riding on a donkey. Okay, so let me have you take a look at verses 4 and 5 in your text. Okay, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Now you keep your eyes on verse 5. Let me read to you Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass. And the Hebrew word there means a male donkey. And upon a colt, the foal or the offspring of, then it's a different word, a she-donkey. And that prophecy tells us two specific things about Jesus the Messiah. First, he will come as a gentle king. Right? He's lowly. He's humble, riding on a donkey. Second, he will come as a righteous, as a just king, bringing salvation to his people. And so we see both the majesty and the meekness of Jesus in this. But you know, the way that he is going to bring salvation is not by armed conquest. He's not the king they had expected. But Jesus selected the donkey in exact fulfillment of this prophecy. But he went further, I think. He chose a colt that had never before been ridden. Matthew tells us that. Because, you know, in the Jewish rituals of things, in the Jewish instructions, anything that was sacred, anything that was set apart for a sacred purpose could be used for no other. So here we have this little boy donkey, and he has the sacred purpose of carrying Jesus into the city. And he's never before born another man. He's never born another burden because he is set apart for this purpose as Jesus asks for him there. Second thing is, we're told in verse 2 of Mark 11 that the colt would be tied up or bound. That fulfills another messianic promise, prophecy. Genesis 49:11 talks about the scepter of Judah, about Shiloh coming, the Messiah coming, and we're told he'll bind his foal unto the vine. So that tells us that Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, wants us to see those connections. He's riding on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, but also he's the fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy about Judah. And what's more, riding a donkey, contrary to what we might think today, was a kingly act which identified him with the royal line of David. They said, Hosanna, thou son of David. The donkey was a royal animal during King David's reign. After him, the Hebrew king switched to horses, and the donkey was thereafter considered unsuited to the dignity of kings. But Jesus is following the pattern of King David, because he is that greater king than David who was promised. And I want you to notice finally that in his instructions, in verse 3, take a look at it there, Jesus refers to himself not as the Son of Man. That's how he had customarily referred to himself. And that was in itself a messianic statement, but not so often recognized by people. But here he says, you know, if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them. Okay, so what we have here is Jesus very clearly, very particularly presenting himself as the Messiah, right? As the Messiah who is the fulfillment of the prophecies about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. As the Messiah who is the fulfillment of the prophecies in Zechariah that he would ride into the city on a donkey. As the Messiah, the fulfillment there, as he is the Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. All right? And Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He's presenting himself to the Jewish people as their Messiah. You know, sometimes people say that Jesus never really came right out and said who he was. You know, I've been here 5 years. You've heard me mention many times along the way, here's a case where Jesus made it very clear that he was the Messiah. Here's a case where Jesus made it very clear. You know, maybe someday I'll do a message and we'll just kind of put all those together and look at just the myriad times that Jesus presented himself as the promised Messiah of the Jews. But this is one such time, and it was crystal clear. And the people saw it, and they heralded it. And they shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Jewish leaders recognized it too. And it scared them. You know, and they just plotted all the more. But this is a case where Jesus comes to the people presenting himself as the king. And yet not the kind of king that they really expected. Right? So let's take a look here, verse 6. Jesus had given these instructions, and the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the donkey, and they put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from trees, and they strawed them, and they spread them in the way. So Jesus begins this 3-mile journey from Bethany to Jerusalem. And the people are just spontaneously laying their coats in front of him. And those were valued possessions to those people. So it just kind of gives this picture of they're acknowledging him as king. They're willing to give up whatever they have to him as the king. Others cut branches. We learned that those are palm branches. That's pretty much what they had to choose from as well. But they put those palm branches there. They laid them down along the way. Now we might wonder about the significance of the palm branches that were cut, you know, because we talk about Palm Sunday. Why do we make that kind of a significant thing? Well, in the Old Testament, the Jews were told to wave palm fronds as part of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then a couple hundred years before Christ, there was a revolt of, it's called the Maccabean Revolt of the Jews. And they temporarily reclaimed control of the temple from the Syrians. And they celebrated it by waving palm branches. And so the waving of palm branches represented joy and celebration, but they were also symbols of national liberation for the Jews. Later on in Jewish history, they are going to mint coins containing the image of a palm branch on one side, indicating they are their own people. So when the Jews waved the palm branches as Jesus rode by, they were both celebrating the arrival of their promised leader and anticipating liberation and victory. You know, it's kind of as if they were saying, this is the man. You know, today is the day. Those weren't the actual words. Take a look at verse 9. It says, the multitudes that went before and that followed. So some were in front, some were behind. Maybe this was kind of an antiphonal thing, but they were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So here we have a procession making its way to Jerusalem. And the shouts of the people are growing louder and louder. And all four gospel writers make a point to mention not only that the people shouted, but they all four tell us what they shouted. So it mentions this idea of Hosanna. And that's just a transliteration of the Hebrew expression Hosanna, which means save now, save us, deliver us, please. That's kind of the idea. That's what Hosanna means. Now, Hosanna had become a customary religious greeting at the time of the Passover. But here, as the crowd is chanting it, you can picture they're just seeing, here is our Savior, here is our Deliverer, here is the one who has come to rescue us from the control of Rome, and they're saying, save now. Then the second expression comes from Psalm 118. And this is a psalm that every observant Jew would immediately recognize. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118, verse 26. Right, this is that psalm that starts out, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. And it goes that way again. But here in verse 26, he says, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And that's what they're saying. You know, again, that was something that some of the Jews would sing as they would make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. But now it has particular significance because they are seeing, here is the one coming, the promised one, the Messiah. He's coming into the holy city, Jerusalem. Blessed is he. Hosanna to the Son of David. That's what they're singing. And Jesus gladly accepted their praise. No longer does he defer. No longer does he say, you know, now's not the time. But he receives their praise as they rejoice in him as the coming of the Messiah. Luke 19:39 tells us there were some Pharisees among the crowds. And as the people were praising Jesus, they said, tell him to stop. You know, nobody but God is worthy of praise. Jesus didn't stop. Because, folks, Jesus is God. Okay, so let's just kind of step back from it. So here's the picture. They're up this hill, up on the Mount of Olives, about 3 miles from Jerusalem. Jesus calls for the donkey as he begins riding. You know, the people just spontaneously begin to realize, this is Jesus. This is the one we've heard all the miracles about. This is the one that everybody has been talking about. This is the one that we think could be our Messiah. And here he comes riding into the city. And they just got all excited and their expectations were heightened. And they said, this is the one that we have been looking for. And I would anticipate that Jesus was smiling and he's exchanging greetings and gazes with people. You know, Jesus was a man who loves people. He was a winsome man. You know, people were drawn to him. And that would have been on display for all to see. But, you know, then something happens in Luke chapter 19, in Luke's account of this situation, as Jesus kind of crests the hill and he casts his eyes on Jerusalem. In Luke 19, verse 41 says, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. He saw the courts of the temple. The temple was on the east side of the city. And he was approaching from the east. And from the Mount of Olives, you could see all the activity in the temple plaza there, in the courts of the temple. And he sees all those people and he begins to weep. And the word that Luke renders wept has to do with strong emotion. In John chapter 11, we're told that Jesus shed tears, you know, at the grave of Lazarus. Same kind of a word. So here we have Jesus just audibly sobbing, weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And I'm thinking that people around him didn't know what to make of it. I mean, that's not what kings normally do. Some of you have been around long enough to remember the election of 1972. Okay, I would have been a youngish teenager in those days. And one of the presidential candidates was a fellow named Edmund Muskie. And Muskie ultimately disqualified himself from a primary election. He had been the front runner because he cried in public. And he even argued that it wasn't really crying, that it was just the condensing of frost on his eyes or something like that. But people saw him crying, and it undermined their confidence because leaders aren't supposed to cry, right? They're supposed to be strong. They're supposed to be forceful. They're supposed to be able to deal with things and take them in stride. You can bet that Roman governors didn't cry as they were processing along in a parade before the people. But Jesus did. Because he's not the kind of king that they expected. See, Jesus is a compassionate king. And he looked upon the nation of Israel. And he says this in Luke 19:42. After he regains his composure, he says, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they're hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round about, and keep thee in every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. He's saying there's going to come a day when this city's going to be destroyed. You know, later on he's going to cry. He's going to go, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. And his heart goes out to these people. They're stubborn. They're stiff-necked. They don't see things. They're blind to things. And Jesus is just burdened for them. He is a king who has compassion. You know, he says, in essence, you know, you want peace. I'm the Prince of Peace. If you only understood what you really need, you know, the glorious peace that would come if you'd simply trust in me, but you're blind to it. You won't receive it. And so he says, what's going to happen is the city will one day be destroyed. What's also going to happen is those cries of Hosanna are going to turn into cries of crucify him. Jesus came into the city. He rode on that donkey. He presented himself not as the traditional king, but as the King of Kings, humble, with a heart to serve, not to be served, with a willingness to give his life a ransom, with a heart of compassion for people such that he was willing to die on the cross for their sins. And there was a moment there where those people had an appreciation of him as Messiah, and yet so many of them missed it. You know, every one of them had a choice to make that day, every man and woman in Jerusalem. You know, for better or for worse, the die was cast. Would they receive him as their Messiah or would they not? You know, to them, Jesus ultimately, I guess, didn't look like much of a king that day. There was that excitement. But, you know, he didn't deliver on the expectations. He went into the temple and threw out the money changers. He wept over the city. He went back to Bethany in the evening. He debated with people, but he did not stand up and lead an insurrection against Rome as they thought. And the Jewish leaders were all too happy to take advantage of that and call for his crucifixion. Folks, just as we wrap up here and try to make some personal application, Palm Sunday is about Jesus presenting himself to the nation as their Messiah. You know, and in a sense, in a collective sense, to this day, they have not received him. But here's what John says in John chapter 1, verse 11. It says, he came unto his own. In other words, to the Jewish people of his day. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But then it says this in John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You know, folks, as many as received him then among his people by faith. Right? Jesus had followers. Jesus had disciples. Jesus had people who realized who he was. Sometimes they struggled, sometimes they doubted, but they realized this is the Son of God and they trusted in him. Others said, it doesn't meet our expectations. And they cast him off. And they called for his crucifixion. But folks, it's like that today as well. Jesus presents himself to us as our King, as the King of Kings, as the Son of God. And the question is, will we receive him? Or will we say, here is a king who doesn't meet my expectations? You know, we have expectations that, you know what, I must need to do something to be worthy of being a child of God. We have expectations that I want an easier life. I want a better life. You know, I want this or that. You know, Jesus didn't come to meet our expectations. He came to meet our need. He's a king unlike any other king. Not a politician. Not here to listen to people and pay lip service to them. You know, he said what needed to be said. And the message was, turn to me. Believe in me. I'll give you that peace that you desire. It won't come with a sword. It'll come when Jesus went to the cross. A little earlier we read together 1 Peter 2:24, which speaks about Jesus. It says that his own self, he bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes ye are healed. And let me just say, maybe there are folks here today and you have trusted the Lord as your Savior. You know it's not by the works of righteousness that you've done. You know it's not by reforming your life. It's not by trying harder. It's not by doing better. It's by turning to Jesus in saving faith. Because when Jesus went to the cross, you know, when he shed his blood, when he was nailed to that cross, when he breathed his last, he had become sin for us. And he was paying the penalty for our sin because, folks, your greatest need is your sin problem. My greatest need is my sin problem. And Jesus came not to fulfill our every expectation. He came to meet our greatest need. And so he went into Jerusalem knowing full well where it would lead. It would lead to the cross. It would lead to his sacrifice. It would lead to his suffering. It would lead to his rejection by his own people, and in particular by the religious leaders of his nation. It would lead to him being condemned at the hands of sinful men, the Roman centurions, by the edict of Pilate, who didn't even think he was guilty. And he's going to go to the cross without complaint, without excuse, without protesting, because he's a king with compassion who wants to meet our greatest need. And so he went to the cross in your place and in mine. And he shed his blood so that we can be cleansed. Not by literal blood, but by the literal blood of Jesus, but not by a literal washing, but by the reality that in the shedding of his blood, in the giving of his life, he was paying the penalty for our sins. And by that we can be cleansed. We can be redeemed. We can receive the gift of eternal life. Just kind of wrap up here, going back to my old days of parades. I was in the marching band. My wife was in the marching band too. And you'd go through that homecoming parade or whatever parade, and at the end of the parade, you know, there's all this pomp and all this excitement or whatever, and you get to the end of the parade and it just kind of all unravels, right? You know, take off your hats and your spats and, you know, try to wipe down all the sweat, and you put your instrument away and you go home. And things are just kind of like they were before. And, you know, I've thought of that often when I think about this big parade here, this triumphal entry of Jesus. You know, at the end of the day, everybody kind of went home. You know, the pilgrims went back to the place where they were staying. The residents went back to their homes. The Jewish leaders went back to their plotting against Jesus. You know, the people who didn't care went back to their not caring. And just kind of went back. But there were some. There were some that day who were moved when they saw this king. It affected them. It changed them. And folks, your king comes to you and he presents himself to be your Savior. And the question is, you know, when we see this, when we realize this is Jesus, the Son of God. This is Jesus, the promised Messiah. This is Jesus, the one who loves me so and gave his life for me. But do we just kind of walk away and go back to the way things were? Or if you're here today without Christ, do you say, Jesus, I want you as my Savior. I admit I'm a sinner. And I'm thankful that you died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. Would you forgive me? Would you save me? And he will. And if you're a believer, you know, it's easy for us to get into the rut of religious observance. And look at these glorious passages about who Jesus is and walk away and go back to life as normal, unaffected, unmoved, unswayed by it. Folks, we serve the greatest King, the King of Kings. But I wonder if we serve Him as King or if we just kind of go through the motions. Do we realize who He is? He's not the King that we would expect. He's not a King who came to meet our expectations. But He is a King who has come to meet our greatest need. And my burden would be that no one would leave this auditorium today not having trusted Him as their Savior. Let me ask you to stand to your feet if you would.